You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We are studying the book of Colossians, and I'm pretty excited about it, really. Been thinking about this fair amount. And so we're just basically going to dive in, and this evening, to a certain extent, we're going to do a little bit of introduction because the first paragraph is largely introductory in nature. And it will more or less lay the framework, the foundation for the weeks of study to come. So why don't we just dive in where Paul introduces himself as the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father. So a real typical kind of an introduction in which the author, in this case Paul, introduces himself and says who he is, namely an apostle of Christ, which means a messenger, one who is sent, and to the people of Colossae. And so let's just set it up here. The Colossian church, a couple things. First, that it's we have the kind of the record of how this group got started in Acts chapter 19. During a two-year period of time when Paul was in the city of Ephesus, which you can see on the left box, is right near the coast there on the Mediterranean, and then Colossae's inland a good bit. And during this two-year stay in Ephesus, we learn from Acts chapter 19 that Paul held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so what happened was in the afternoon when it's hot, Tyrannus, who was a well-known Greek philosopher, basically said, we're not going to meet now, it's time for the siesta, let's eat and lay low. And Paul's like, great, there's space available. And so he would bring together these people who had gathered in Colossae, which is largely a trade city, or Ephesus rather, which is a trade city. They migrated there, and many of them from what is called Asia here. That doesn't mean the whole continent of Asia, it means the Roman province of Asia, which is mostly Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And so they would gather there in Colossae. Many people found personal faith in Jesus Christ through the witness of the church in Ephesus and were kind of joining in with Paul in these studies he was having at the school of Tyrannus, in which he was basically explaining what the good news or the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ is. And then they were getting this burden, this vision, to go back to the towns, the cities where they were from, and they would take this message with them. And one of the guys who is doing this is a guy named Epaphras, who comes out in this letter. It says in verse 7 of chapter 1 that this guy Epaphras taught the Colossians the message of Christ. So Paul never went to Colossae. He didn't know these people in a direct sense. He only knew them through Epaphras. And it was he, Epaphras, who told Paul about the church that was going on there, the cool things that were happening in Colossae, and that which is really good. He had the inside scoop because we learn in chapter 4 that Epaphras was from the city of Colossae. So the people that were congregating together in these house churches throughout this city are people that Epaphras knew and that he was instrumental in bringing about their faith in Christ and the breaking down of these people into home churches. He writes back to the Colossians based upon a report that he gets from Epaphras. It says in chapter 4, verse 13, that he had a deep concern for the believers in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, all of which are just right around within 30 or 40 kilometers of one another. So it's a pretty tight-knit sort of environment there. And so Paul in prison, as he was when we were studying Philippians last time, it's the same imprisonment. He's in Rome. It's somewhere in the 62, 63 AD range. And so he's writing these letters to various churches to engage with the problems that they are experiencing. And Colossians is one such church. And the concerns that Paul addresses in this letter can really be broken down into three general subject areas, things that we're going to be developing over these next weeks to come. The question first is, who is Jesus among the many gods? And we have to really kind of take a step back a bit and think about how this letter would have been received by people in the first century world, mostly from Gentile backgrounds who are living in what is today Turkey. And the reason why that's significant is because their whole concept of God was fundamentally different than the kind of Judeo-Christian concept of God that has really informed Western thinking, even by people who don't believe in God at all. They think, well, I don't believe in God, and the God that they don't believe in is really a monotheistic personal God, the God of the Bible. But the people who Paul is interacting with here in Colossae come from what is called a polytheistic background. And they are worshiping gods of power. So, for instance, the Caesar himself was venerated as a god, and people would offer up sacrifices to him. Not worshiping the Caesar, in fact, was tantamount to treason. It was a capital offense. And so they really kind of put their trust in the absolute authority of the emperor to get life done for them. Or, on the other hand, gods of pleasure, gods of, like, this is Bacchus, and Bacchus is the god of wine. And so there's this focus on and idolizing pleasure. I don't know where that came from. Oh, I do know. That was from home church Friday night. Brother Focus. And the worship of nature in general, trusting, relying upon, trying to manipulate the forces of nature to accomplish our own ends. That really is the religion of the ancient world, and frankly, it's really the majority religion of the world today, certainly in Latin and South America and Africa and in much of Asia. It really is this, that nature has been deified, that we look at the forces of nature and personify them. We say, well, the rain is a god who's manifesting himself on crops that are themselves also gods of various kinds. And so everything that we rely upon in the ancient world has become this deity that is worthy of our worship. And of course, and importantly, the goddesses that represent fertility, sensuality. So really the things about human experience that are important to us in this polytheistic world were deified. So they're gods of war and all manner of nature gods and so forth. And this makes sense because these gods represented enormous powers upon which human life depends. And then comes this very strange message of God and God coming into the world and manifesting himself. Not as a Caesar who's going to rule. Not as a nature god who controls the flow and the course of nature, but a god who comes in the world to suffer and die, to die shamefully on a cross. Nothing could be more shameful to the Roman sensibility than being crucified, because it represents the complete denunciation of this person as essentially a non-person. As someone who becomes the subject of ridicule, of shame, and ultimate rejection, and subject to the worst and most painful possible way of execution. And the Christians were going around saying, it's not Zeus or Bacchus or Jupiter or whatever. It's this guy. And that was pretty hard to understand. And so Paul, in his letter, is going to focus a lot of attention on who is this Jesus anyway, and why would reasonable people really trust him, believe in him? Of the 96 verses in the book of Colossians, 51 of them were about Christ. So you can see this really strong focus, probably more than any other letter of the New Testament, this focus on, let's get it right, let's understand who Jesus is so that you can either move towards him in faith or reject him knowingly. Secondly, there's this question of hope. And hope is really kind of the barometer. It's the litmus test of whether or not what we believe is adequate to answer the real questions of life that enables us to move forward with confidence and clarity, knowing that our lives are moving in a particular direction that makes sense out of our life, that gives us purpose. And Paul is going to talk a fair amount on that question. We're going to talk about some here this evening as well because it involves the opening paragraph. Then lastly, there are implications for people who put personal trust in the crucified Messiah. That is to say, that there is a picture here of what does it mean then to live a life that is pleasing to God? And how do we live that life out together in community? And so the third and fourth chapters, the second half of the book of Colossians, is really an application of the Christology or the teaching about Christ in the first two chapters. What you believe needs to be a guide for how you live. And Paul, in the second half, is really making those connections. Super challenging. And we're going to, again, pick up those implications, not just when we get to chapters 3 and 4, but even tonight you'll see that there are implications drawn. Now, we want to talk then about what Paul was aware of and part of this report that he had gotten from his friend Epaphras, who was with him then in his Roman imprisonment. And we want to talk about how this group really started unfolding into something significant, what we call here spontaneous expansion. It says in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for all of God's people, the faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understand God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." So there are a couple things here that we want to draw our attention to as we lay the foundation for our study. The first is what we would just want to call the Jesus movement that is represented in this paragraph. That there's something going on since the beginning of the church in the spring of 33 AD. Now we're into the third decade of the church, and it's gone from a group of fearful people gathering in an upper room in Jerusalem to now what he calls a worldwide movement, by which he doesn't mean global, but what he means is that it's expanded throughout the dimensions of the Roman Empire. And so there's something, just electricity in the air, something amazing that is taking place, a movement of people around this message of Christ. And so what he says here is that the gospel is bearing fruit. And gospel is a common term used in the first century world. It just means good news, and it's usually associated with the announcement of the birth of a successor to the throne, or an important person's return, often from battle, into the city of Rome to show off the wares of victory and so forth. So gospel is always associated with the best possible news that you could get. And growing up, I've thought about what's the biggest headline. I guess they don't do headlines anymore, right, since we don't really read newspapers anymore. But we used to. And I remember when the moon landing happened, the Columbus Dispatch, I think the entire front page of the newspaper, "Man lands on moon. Big news." And that is kind of what we mean by the gospel, the evangelion, the good news is, this is like the mega good news. This is like the best kind of news there is. And he says, this news is bearing fruit, and he says you heard it and you truly understood it. And so this becomes really an important qualification here, that what Paul is bringing out is a message that is to be heard and understood. That is to say that there is a truth claim being made, and it is incumbent upon the hearer then to digest that information and either accept it or reject it, but doing so with the evidence in support of it being brought to bear. I can imagine that in that school of Tyrannus, as Paul is meeting for daily for a couple of years, they are carefully going through the pages of the Old Testament, showing how the Messiah must do exactly what Jesus came to do, which is to suffer and to die for the sins of humanity and to then to be raised again on the third day, which is very different. Those claims are either true or they're not. They're either reasonable or they're not. And how different this is from the religious affections of the Romans, which were really just rooted in story, in myth. No one took the stories of Zeus or Jupiter or Venus or any of these things seriously, like these are real people, real gods doing real things. They're stories that kind of help us kind of make sense out of ourselves, mostly, and the world around us. But the character of biblical faith is different. The character of biblical faith is that it requires a satisfied mind, that it requires understanding. And so we read of things like in Acts chapter 17, in another context, in the Berean church, where it says that they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures to see if these things were true. And that's what Paul means here when he says you heard it and understood it. It means that you assessed the information that was being brought to you and rationally began to process through, is this true? Is this worthy of my belief? And that is, I think, a very important thing for us to consider even here tonight. Some of us are here because we got dragged here by a neighbor who is zealous to share with you what we do on Sunday evenings. But what we're here to do is to not, you know, have some kind of experience that you walk away trying to make sense out of or whatever. What we're here to do is to provide information for you to really think about if you are seeking God in your life. There are some things that will be helpful to you from God's Word that will illuminate your path, that will help you understand what God has shown himself in history to be. And that's information for us to examine, to assess, to think, is this reasonable? And Paul is at the forefront of a world movement calling people to examine carefully the content of their belief. There is, he says, it's bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. And so this is kind of an amazing thing. There's clear intention on Paul's part to train people and then send them out. Much of the New Testament describes this process of people going to returning to the homes that they came from or whatever, and to really establish Christian communities through families and other networks in their homes. And so that's important. But there's also this other part, which I think he's referring to here, which is more of the spontaneous expansion of the church. Not the planned thing, but it's just that in the Roman world, people were kind of like what they are today in much of the world. Today we have millions of people who are migrant workers. They're going from one place to another in search of employment. Even in our own country, we don't call ourselves migrant workers, but many people, and especially the millennial generation, are switching jobs and often careers every 4 or 5 or 6 years. We're going from city to city, and we're doing our own thing. And so what has happened today, and also in the first century world that Paul is here describing, is that people come to faith in Christ in one place, like this person Epaphras did in Ephesus. And then they move on to another place. But what they're taking with them is a deep conviction of what they've discovered in Christ. And they're sharing that then with family, with people that they're living near, with colleagues that they work with. And sooner or later, what begins to happen is this fairly unsupervised just movement of people who have been really touched by a message that resonates with their deepest longings and satisfies their intellect, and they want to share it. It's just in the nature of things. When you discover something that is just amazing and true, the impulse is to share. And so spontaneously, these groups are showing up all over Asia Minor, as that map we saw a minute ago indicates. This is a picture of sub-Saharan Africa, and having spent quite a number of years there at this point, we're seeing spontaneous multiplication of churches where people go from a place like the Ivory Coast and for business reasons go to Morocco, and they take with them the experience that they had in the Ivory Coast with coming to faith in Christ and being a part of a house church. And so it was natural for them as they go to another country to look around and say, I wonder what God is doing here and how I can be a part of that. And so spontaneously, a whole network of churches has been planted in Morocco. To the south of Ivory Coast is a country called Benin. And one of the fellows that was a part of this group in the Ivory Coast went down there for a funeral for a family member and began talking about the good news of Christ to relatives and to friends. And that was 3 years ago, and today there are 500 people gathered in a whole network of house churches in Benin. And that's going on in Mali, and it's going all over West and Central Africa, and it's exactly what's being described here. And Paul is saying that's what happens when people really understand what the good news of Christ is, and there's a natural drive to share it, to take it with you, and to see this great work of God just manifested through our endeavors, through whatever it is, however we touch people's lives, to bring this along with. That was what was happening then. It's happening now. All over the world, interestingly enough, people who study these movements provide compelling evidence that there are more people coming to faith in Christ and being a part of these small house churches, like in Colossae and Ephesus and places like that, in our day than at any time in the history of the church since the first century. It is a remarkable reality, and something that many of us, most of us, who have been a part of this church for a while, readily understand the sweet value of coming together in a house church and to form deep bonds of relationship and of common concern and to set our sights out there and to work with each other to see that all of the potential that we have to be servants of God is developed, is brought out so that we can continue to expand this work. Awesome. Now, here's the thing that we want to focus on just for a few minutes before we end. It's really, I think, significant. And which is that as the Christian message is going out, and it's going from one city, one village to another, and these groups are getting started, the reality is that when faith takes root in a person's life, they begin to change. And so this letter is going to be all about the reality that news, the good news of Christ, changes you in a way that also resonates with spiritual seekers in your life. In other words, that there is a living proof that comes to the message of the gospel that is lived out in the lives of the people who've known him. And so Paul describes that in terms of faith, hope, and love. And these three virtues, as they're sometimes called, of the Christian faith, really that's a remarkably common theme in the letters of the New Testament, in 1 John and Peter, in 1 Corinthians. 8 times in the New Testament, those three concepts are tied together as fundamental evidences that here's a group of people who have truly heard and understood the message of the gospel. It has changed along those three continuums. So let's just break it down a bit. He says, the hope that's stored up for you in heaven seems to be at the foundation, because you talk about faith and love, but they spring from, he says, the hope stored up for you in heaven. And now, so I said at the outset of our talk this evening that one of the themes that Paul develops in this letter is really an answer to the question of death. That hope is really an important part of this message of Christ that he's rolling out. And hope is something that was in profoundly short supply in the Roman world, in a world in which between 40 and 50% of all children died by the time they were age 5. Where the average life expectancy of an adult was 55. So death is just a part of the experience. No one experiences life in the Roman world in isolation from death. You know, many of us can grow up and we can be in our 20s and 30s before we even knew anyone who died. And that just is not going to be the case in the Roman Empire. It was just surrounding them. And it raised lots of questions that their belief systems, the idols they worshipped, and the philosophies that they developed were unable to answer. And so this becomes a very important point. The confidence that the fundamental question of existence is answered is what faith really, or what hope really is. Hope is not wishful thinking, I hope it turns out, or whatever. It is a confidence. It's a confidence of where I'm going. He says, stored up for you in heaven. I know how this story ends. And because we have that level of understanding, that conviction, that knowledge of how the story unfolds, it enables us then to make sense out of our life in the present. And so you think about that in the context of the Roman world. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament is talking about hope. It's an article there that just makes this point, which I think is really important. He says, living hope as a fundamental religious attitude was unknown in Greek culture. When you look at the literature of the ancient Roman and Greek worlds, the religious beliefs of these people, there is no hope. There's no answer to death. There's no answer to what happens is if this is all there is. And so we find epithets like, I was not, I was, I am not. What a sorrowful thing to put on your tomb. I was not, I was, I am not. What are you? I'm not. So where are you heading? To not. So what's the purpose then of your travel? Not. You see, this is not some abstract intellectual question. If we look at the weeks, months, or potentially years ahead of us, as that moment in which we will be not, and that we will, in only some sort of abstract way, live on in the memories of those who have known us until all who have known us disappear and become not like we are, there's no purpose or point to any course of life at all. So the Roman world, I want us to understand this, is in a period, place of real crisis, because it cannot understand why people matter, why life matters, because there's no end point that makes sense out of human existence. In contrast, Paul says to the Thessalonians, a group of people not real far across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep, that is, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Or as the author of Hebrews says, This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. And I think that language is so important, that hope is an anchor for the soul. It gives us the substance not to be blown away by waves of change. Changes in weather, changes in political realities, changes in our health, all of these things that could just sweep us up and overcome us. Hope gives us an anchor not to be moved by those things. You're here tonight and you feel that one of the things that's true about your life is that you've been sort of driven by anxiety. What is anxiety? It is fear. And what is that fear rooted in? That fear is rooted in the inability to make sense out of life as you experience it, relationships as you experience. And what we're describing here on a deep personal level is a crisis of hope. And the gospel, the good news about Christ, answers that question, resolves the issue of hope. And so that becomes foundational then for faith and for love. He says the faith, what is faith? It's in Greek, it's pistis is the word. And faith means three things, right? First, it means reliance. Faith is a basic act of trust. Everyone, let's be clear, everyone exercises faith. Oh, I'm a man of science. I don't believe in faith. Oh, really? So what are you saying then? You're saying that we have absolute certainty that what we can measure in a laboratory is the final verdict on what is true? No, I'm not saying that. Oh, then what? Well, then, I'm just saying it's reasonable. Okay, that's fine. Reasonable. But reasonable faith, right? Everyone has faith. The person who says, well, I have faith in science, is a person who is saying, yes, I am willing to put my weight on what I understand science to be teaching. And so in those areas that science is silent, I can't know anything. Well, that's a very impoverished faith because it only enables us to make sense out of a very narrow segment of life. And even that, in a very kind of probabilistic way, that the understanding that we have today is going to be eclipsed by new discoveries tomorrow. Now, I'm not trying to be anti-science. I don't mean that. What I'm saying is, though, that everyone, on whatever spectrum they are of their convictions about what's true and real, is exercising faith. Because everything that finite minds know is limited. So everyone has faith. And faith is our ability to trust something as being true. Second, that there's this risk involved, that we're betting our life that what we believe is true. So I say, well, you know, I really believe that the laws of physics are going to be at work when I get on this airplane and I'm going to safely land in another city or whatever. And that's pretty good faith, I think. It's the risk is there because airplane crashes do happen, right? But it's a reasonable risk based upon what we know. But if I said, well, I am going to close my eyes on the 40th floor of the Leveque Tower, and I'm going to start flapping my arms, and I'm going to jump because I believe I can fly. In fact, there's a song, you know, that tells me that, right? Well, you say, no, bad idea. Not a good risk, okay? It's a faith that's rooted in something that we cannot rely upon. And so biblical faith is something that we can rely upon, that has a body of evidence for us to examine, and that in relying on the truthfulness, the high probability that these things are true, I can then take a step of faith in which I risk my life on that claim. And if you're here tonight, you're risking your life on something. Every one of you are risking your life on something. Maybe you're risking your life on the thought that, you know, what, it doesn't matter what you should believe, whatever. I'm sure we'll all figure it out in the next world. What if it's too late to do that? And then you've wasted your life. See? And so there's really a lot at stake here. Lastly, that there's reward. That faith that we rely upon and that we risk our life, when that faith is rooted in something that is real and true, it has a satisfying and victorious effect on the way that we live our lives. And so that is one of the evidences that is so important to this whole discussion for Paul, is that people who believe this message about Christ, which runs so contrary to the basic spiritual understanding of the ancient Roman world, are seeing something in the lives of these believers in Jesus that they're like, well, there's something going on there, a fullness of life that they are experiencing that I'm not. And so I'm interested. I'd like to check that out. And in checking that out, they kind of move from seeing the reward for a faith that is rooted in what is real and true to the call then to rely upon that truth for themselves and to take that risky step of faith to believe. Last, he says, talks then about faith anchored in hope and love also springs forth from hope. And love, you know, love is one of the most general words, of course, in the English language. It's also pretty broad in the Greek language, so much so that there are five words that the Greeks used to describe love. And the central one that the Bible uses is this word agapeo, which is the love that God has for us, the unique self-giving love of God. It is the impulse and motivation to place the needs of others above yourself, just as God did in sending His one and only Son into the world to meet us in our broken and dark place. And so, what does that mean then? It means that the church, as Paul describes it in this great letter, really stands out as sort of a counterculture. And I want us to think about this deeply in the weeks ahead, because the church, when it's at its best, swims against the currents of the culture's tide in important ways. And for the Colossians, it meant four things specifically. It meant first that instead of just having a bunch of individuals living their own lives, it meant forming a community of people who, in the words of chapter 2, verse 2, are knitted together in love. So that, you know, the strand that is your life, it doesn't mean very much. And the strand of thread that is my life doesn't mean a whole lot either. But then when we take a whole room full of strands and we weave them together, now we have something of real substance, don't we? Something that benefits all of us. And so the Christian community, Paul says, is a community that has this great love that God demonstrated to us in Christ and is able to live that out corporately with one another. It's really interesting. We're going to really fillet that fish in a deep way. A revolution in family life. We see in the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4 of this letter, where things are just different because God, who created marriage and has a vision for family, be fruitful and multiply, he told Adam and Eve, has a way of doing this that runs against the tide of Roman culture, just as it does in a fundamental way with modern American culture. And so there are challenging lessons about what does it mean to be a husband or a wife? What does it mean to be a parent or a child? And also within that context, the question of slavery emerges, because in the ancient world, slaves were a part of the Roman household. And so widespread was the practice of slavery that in much of the empire, a third to a half of the people who constituted the population were slaves. And so that became a real issue for the first century church. And it's an issue for this letter, because one of the people mentioned in this letter in chapter 4 is a guy named Onesimus. Onesimus is a runaway slave from the city of Colossae, owned by a member of the Colossian church, a guy named Philemon. And Paul is going to have to address that issue of injustice straight on. We're going to explore that a little bit together, because there are implications for our own day. And in the thirst that so many have, rightfully so, as we look out, not only in our own society, but at the world writ large, and we see the kind of injustices that are perpetrated upon various populations, and we wonder, well, what's a biblical response to that? And Paul opens the door to, I think, some clarity on that point. This letter written so many years ago, 2,000 years ago, which elevates the status of all persons and an equality among all people in the image of God, identifies a principle, a reality that was unknown, unheard of in any ancient literature, philosophical or religious. And so we have a real basis then to be constructive in a countercultural position, even within our own society today. And then lastly, the problem of ethnic pluralism. You know, Rome was a multi-ethnic empire. All roads lead to Rome, it said. And Rome itself was called the cosmopolis, the world city. So people from all manner of tribe and language and so forth migrated, not just to Rome, but also to the cities of the empire, including Ephesus, including Colossians. And so Paul addresses this issue as well, and he says, in this community that God is forming around the message of the good news of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slaves or free, barbarian or Scythian. So he's touching base with the main ethnic groups that make up this city, and which have always been a significant sort of tension in the ancient Roman world, just as in certain ways they are in our world. And so there are important principles to be drawn from that as well. And so what we want to do in our study is we want to carefully map out the progression of Paul's thinking for describing who is this Jesus against the background of this Roman pantheon of gods that I've described. And what does it look like then to exercise faith in coming to believe in him, and in so doing, becoming a part of this countercultural community that is spontaneously spreading throughout the empire. This is a wonderful study. It's so much fun to just kind of think this stuff through together. So I want to welcome you to back next week as we embark upon this primary question of who is Jesus, and come with your questions, your thoughts, your doubts, whatever. We're going to have interaction that I think is just so appropriate for our own lives and for the spiritual seekers of our day. God, just thank you so much that that at the base of the faith that you call us to, and the love that we're able to experience and demonstrate, is this real hope that we do have, this confidence that we have that you're not like these other gods that were worshipped then and frankly are worshipped now, but that you have come into the world to just give yourself fully, completely to our needs, to be reconciled to you, to be forgiven. And just, Lord, over these next weeks as we get into this study, help us just to have a deeper personal experience of you and a greater understanding of you as well. And just that we would recognize the uniqueness, the singularity that is Jesus Christ. And thank you so much for this time to be together. And we'll just check in with you next week on this, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.